This sermon is from the series entitled Eyewitness Accounts, the Gospel of Luke, preached at Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington.
When have you felt the rush of a crowd? Maybe you're a soccer fan and you've been part of the Timbers Army. I've got to go to a game. It's pretty fun, man. I gotta admit, sitting in the midst of that crowd, it's pretty engaging. Even if you aren't a soccer fan, just the pure excitement of the Army can draw you in. Maybe you're a member of the Seattle Seahawks 12th fan. Not all of us are. Some of us are Bears fans. We're hopeful. And maybe the season, you go to a basketball game or a football game, and you go to those events, and just being there in the stands draws you in, even though you don't even like the sports. Maybe you went to a youth rally or a Promise Keepers or a Women of Faith conference, and as you listen to the speakers and the inspiring worship, something really drew you in. Our family attended Rise Fest on vacation. It's a Christian music festival and about a half hour away from my folks. And we got to see David Crowder. Well, I guess he goes by Crowder now. But it was kind of an interesting thing. Just as he was supposed to come on at 9:15, lightning came. And so everybody had to go to their cars because they had to wait 30 minutes. And so we all sat in our cars. And then, of course, 20 minutes into that, it started to rain and lightning again. So we had to wait another 30 minutes, and a lot of people took off because they just didn't think it was going to happen. But we were like, hey, we paid for our tickets. We want to check this thing out. And sure enough, at 10:15, or they announced at 10:15 they were going to start as long as there was no strike. But one of the coolest things was there's about 20,000 people at this festival crammed into a flat field in Northwest Iowa. And we were in the back, but because of everything that happened, they opened up the lower section for all those who remained, and so we got to go right there by stage. I mean, this is what I'm talking about. Like, you can see the stage right there. And I gotta tell you, it was probably one of the most fun things my kids did, right? It was, you can tell that they like it. Even if they don't like Dad's favorite song, Good God Almighty, I heard them sing it. Now, my Annika likes it, but Amelia doesn't like that song, and so I heard him sing it because of the passion of the crowd and just everybody singing. And even though we didn't know the lyrics to the songs, if they put them on the screen, we joined in because there's the passion of the crowd. It sucks you in. Well, why do I start my sermon off this morning? Because I think we need to remember that we are in a spot where the passion of the crowd is alive. We are going through the book of Luke, and last week Luke actually shared how Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and there was a huge crowd shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna. And they were declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, and there was a huge thing. And the crowd was bigger than normal because it was the Passover feast. And so I want you to imagine this time of literally having, like, it's like the Olympics. People come in from all over the place just to celebrate the Passover in the temple. And so there's an electricity there. There's a huge amount of energy, spiritual energy, physical energy. I mean, Jerusalem is packed. And that's the setting of our text here this morning. We are in a charged spot. And so it's important for us to remember that context. So we are going to start off where Lou let off. And big thanks to Jory. I told him he could preach anything he wanted, but he took the text. So that's great. The parable of the talents. So we find ourselves here at Luke 19, verse 45 through 20, verse 8. When Jesus entered the temple courts, he began to drive out those who were selling. It is written, he said to them, my house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And every day he was teaching at the temple, but the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the leaders among the people were trying to kill him. Yet they could not find any way to do it because all the people hung on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple courts and proclaiming the good news, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? They discussed it amongst themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, well, why didn't you believe him? But if we say of human origin, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. And Jesus said, Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. Now, as I said, we have to realize that there's a context here. There's an energy here. You notice it even in the way that they talk about things, where they're afraid to say certain things because they're afraid that the crowd is going to turn back and turn on them in any moment. And so that energy is important for us to see. There's two events that we see in our text today. The first one is that Jesus drove out the merchants selling sacrificial animals. The setting of this is that in the Passover, people, as I said, were descending all over and coming into the community, and they were there to celebrate this yearly festival, and they were commanded to come back and to celebrate this. They were to give a special sacrifice, and so you can imagine when a ton of people come in that they needed to provide animals for the sacrifice because people came from far and wide, and so they were selling them in the temple. Now, they were selling them in the Gentile courtyard. You can see on this map, there's the smaller part there and a wider part. That wider part is for the Gentiles who were curious about Judaism, but they weren't able to go into the individual part, this more spot there just for Jews. And this is where the people were selling their animals. Now, some of you may say, what is it that upset Jesus so much that he cleared out all of these animals? I mean, why would he do such a thing? Well, Jesus was upset because the religious leaders were profiting from the sales. Now, it's hinted at here when he says that this thing has become a den of robbers. But what was happening here is that there's a festival that God commanded in which he was supposed to remind them, the people were supposed to remember the deliverance that they got from God, and that they were supposed to remember how God had saved them and taken them out of Egypt, and to remember how God worked in this powerful way. And people decided that they were going to profit from them. Now, to sell the animals would have been one thing, but it seems here, because he uses this phrase that they are made it from a den of robbers, that there were people who were profiting. They were charging more than what they could, and that the priests were profiting from it. This is what most scholars believe. And so what Jesus is saying is that this festival, this faith act that they're supposed to do, this thing that was supposed to remind them of God's goodness and his free grace and the power that he showed them, is being taken advantage of by a bunch of people who are looking out for their own gain. And so he comes into the temple and he completely cleared it. And he reminds them that the temple is supposed to be a place for people to engage God. That's what he says. This is supposed to be a house of prayer. And he quotes Isaiah 56 verse 7. But instead he says, no, you guys are acting like a bunch of robbers and thieves. You have corrupted this thing that God instilled you to remember the free grace that God had given you and the power that God had shown you, and you corrupted it. And so he declares, he combines two passages, one from Isaiah and one from Jeremiah, that communicates God's judgment on them. He says, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord. And if you look at the context of it, there's a judgment there that God will provide on the people. Now, as you can imagine, if you critique a corrupt system, and you do something as bold as what he did, which is completely clear out the people in the middle of Passover. I mean, it would be like us at Rise Fest and somebody coming in and clearing out all of the vendors there and making a huge scene. I'm sure it wouldn't have gone over well, right? And when you have your hands in the cookie jar and you are a religious leader who was prominent there, and you were called to task and judgment, you can imagine it doesn't really necessarily go over very well. And we see that that's exactly what happened. Jesus' actions in earlier created kind of a scene to the people of Rome that a new king is coming. I mean, can you imagine what it would have been like for Romans to hear some guy came in and he was claiming to be the Messiah and hearing these terms. The Romans would have been threatened by this. And now he also is threatening the religious establishment. You know, it's almost like he had this mission to get himself killed or something. Well, if we've been paying attention to Luke, we've known from all from the very beginning, that all throughout this text, and multiple times in the book, he's actually said that that's exactly what his goal is. He knows that he's going to come to Jerusalem, and it's going to be his final moment where he's going to give his life. And so these actions that he did, both raising the ire of the Romans with them hearing that there's a king last week and this week, condemning the people who rightly needed to be condemned for the way that they had been corrupted, a religious activity that God had laid out, creates this showdown with the religious leaders, and it angers them. Jesus angered these religious leaders, and it says right here, not that they've been plotting against him throughout the book, but here we see that they are plotting to kill him. They are angry enough at him that they want him dead, and they are going to do anything they can to put him in a spot where they can do this. But as I said earlier, there's this underlying thing of the energy of the crowd. And Jesus had just come in and had the people declare the Davidic Psalms and claims that he is the Messiah. And so while they're angry, they know that they can't do anything yet at this point, and so they just plot to kill them. But their goal is to try and get down and erode this kind of action that the crowd has, this trust in him. And so what they do is they question his authority. And they ask him, you know, this is a pretty big thing. You just come into the temple and think you can clear everything out. How dare you? By what authority do you have this? Now, here's the interesting thing. They don't really care. All they want to do is try and kill him. And they want to try and erode the confidence that the crowd has in him. And so Jesus knows that this is an insincere question. And so he does something that I think is actually smart. When we engage people, and if they have that kind of sneering attitude, it doesn't hurt for us to ask follow-up questions that reveal the true depth of their heart. And so Jesus asked a question, and himself, he said, I will ask you a question. Tell me, is John's baptism, was it from heaven or of human origin? And the teachers showed their heart. They showed their true intentions when they refused to answer this question. You see the weight, though, of the crowd, don't you, in the way that they engage this? It's not what they believe. It's not what they want to think about Jesus. It's, well, if we say this, then we are stuck because we have to put our hope and trust in him if it's of divine. And if we say if it's a human origin, well, then the crowd's going to turn against us, and they're literally going to stone us. And so the best thing we're going to do is not say anything at all and just act like we don't know. Jesus understood that they didn't really care. They were just trying to trap him, and so he refused to answer their question. But here's the interesting thing. If you look at it in the context of the book of Luke, Jesus' answer before what Lou looked at last week makes it absolutely clear that his authority came from heaven, because when the Pharisee of the crowd asked him, rebuke your disciples for using this messianic term about yourself, he says, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Well, I don't know any human being that can make stones cry out, do you? And so right there, we understand that Jesus actually answered the question. It's been there all along. That everything he's doing is not man-made. It's not a man-made plan, but rather it's a divine plan. And as we see, his divine plan is that he will lay down his life. He raised the ire of the Romans, and he raised the ire of the Jews. Those are the two biggest power groups you can get. And so we see a man who is willing to lay down his life and knows what he's doing because he has a plan and a mission that he's had from the beginning. Well, how does this text apply to us here today? I mean, how does this text of Jesus clearing the temple and ticking off a bunch of religious leaders have anything to do with me? Well, I think there's a couple lessons that we can learn. The first one is this, that faith practices can easily be hijacked. I think that's important for us to think about this. Faith practices can easily be hijacked. I mean, even if you look out throughout the New Testament, there are warnings against pastors who it's not really about the work of the Lord. It's really about their own self and their own feeling smart or their own drawing of a crowd or their own monetary gain. I mean, you read what Paul says to Timothy. He says about these leaders that they're the kind that worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and swayed by all kinds of evil desires. And he speaks judgment. And the fact of the matter is that some of us even here in this room have been under situations and sat underneath pastors or been part of groups where, quite frankly, some of the things that have been done are hurtful and harmful, and they've been hijacked by all kinds of different things. And so it's a good reminder for us that we need to be careful about that our faith practices can be hijacked. I got to tell you, it's one of the things that I have to wrestle with in my own heart. Like, what are my intentions for this? But it's not just pastors. I mean, our own faith can be hijacked. I mean, we can allow certain pastors to have a much louder voice than they should. I mean, sometimes I run into people and it's like they start quoting this person and it's almost like, here's this person and here's the Bible. We can let things like politicians or political ideas control more of what we think or believe than the text itself. On the flip side, we can allow cultural trends to control our viewpoint rather than giving the Bible the ultimate authority, which in both of those things, we should always have a suspicion towards politicians or people in the culture that think that they know or should tell us how we should act, because we shouldn't be controlled by them. The authority that we're going to have, that we're going to see in the next point, is actually from Jesus. I can tell you, I've had it where people who are first-time guests have come in, and it's like I start talking to them, and literally about the fourth question out of their mouth is like, well, yeah, we sell whatever it is. How many people do you have selling here? I'm like, I usually say about three times as many as we do to kind of test it, and they don't show up the next week. Maybe they just didn't like my preaching. But it seems a little suspicious that a question that they ask a pastor is, do I have a marketplace to sell what I'm trying to sell? If you sell something, that's great. I'm not bashing you for that. But it's tricky, isn't it? It can almost become that thing is what drives you, and your friends, even in the church, are seeing more of how you can market things than what you can do. My point here is just, it's easier for us to be hijacked by our faith than what we think. And we need to be careful. And if there's a word of warning from this text, to me as a pastor, that power and control and all those kind of things may go to my head more than I care to admit, or for all of us that we've given people who shouldn't have a kind of an influence, or that maybe our motives are not as pure as what we think. And so it should be a reminder to us that faith practices and things like that can easily be hijacked, and we need to be careful. But this text should also help us think about what it is that's the ultimate authority in our life. You know, these teachers asked a good question. I mean, the question that they asked is actually a fair one. It's one that all of us need to ask, and that is, who is this Jesus, and what is it that what gives him the authority to say the crazy things that he says about himself? I mean, when he refuses to rebuke the people for using this Davidic psalm and declaring him basically the Messiah, he is basically claiming that he is the Savior of the world that the Jews have been looking for. And we've seen in other places where he's absolutely clear that he claims to be the Son of God. I mean, he uses all these messianic terms. If you look earlier in the section of Luke, how many times does he use that phrase, Son of Man, or all of these things? These are big, bold statements that the Jews would have been completely offended on, because no one claims to be God. No human would do that. And yet Jesus says those things about him. And all of us have to wrestle with this question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Our culture will tell us, you know, he's a great moral teacher. Or he's a guy who, you know, he was ahead of his time. He taught all these great things. They really loved the Sermon on the Mount, where it's all about loving other people. They kind of ignored the harsh things he sometimes has to say, I think. You can't have one without the other is what my thing would be. But ultimately, the question we have to ask ourselves is, who do you think Jesus is? And do you give him the proper authority in your own life? The people didn't want to, they dodged the question. They didn't want to have to deal with it. But you and I, we all will have to wrestle with this question. Who is Jesus? And does the things that he say about himself give him a certain authority in our lives? Now, as Christians, we believe that Jesus is the Son of God who came to save the world. And when he says all these things about himself and all the actions that we're going to read about with him dying on the cross, all point to the salvation that he's going to provide us. But if he is God, then it means that he should be the ultimate authority in our lives. That what Jesus says is more important than what my friends think about me, or what my parishioners think about me, or what culture says I should believe, or what politicians say I should believe, or you pick whoever. The Bible becomes the ultimate authority, and Jesus becomes the ultimate authority. And so we have to ask that question. Are we giving him the proper authority over our lives? And again, it's so easy for us to just go kind of on autopilot, and we don't understand the influences that are around us. But a text like this should remind us that our faith can easily be hijacked, and also that we don't always give God the authority that it should in our lives. And so this week I put two questions in your notes, or actually three, I guess, if you include these two here. The first one is this: how could your faith practices be hijacked? And then two, how do you view Jesus, and do you give him the proper authority over your life? But there's something else I think is powerful about this text. And it's so easy for us to just gloss over it, to get caught up in the drama of him clearing everything out and ticking everybody off. But what is it that he cleared out? What is it that he drove out of the temple? The Passover lambs. And Jesus, it almost seems the way the text is like hanging out there. After he clears everything out, he's still there in the temple. Now, I believe he did something that's even more than just, his plan isn't just to like tick the religious leaders off. I think that's part of it. But even more than that, I think what he's pointing to, what he's foreshadowing in this removal of all the Passover lambs, is a sacrifice for our sins. I mean, we're going to look at the Gospels, and we looked at them even before Easter, and what we're going to see is that there's a powerful connection between the Passover and the timing of the lambs and Jesus' own sacrifice. But I think not only was he cleansing the temple and calling people to obedience, to put their hope and trust in Jesus and to get past all the commercialism of it and to focus on the pure beauty of the celebration of Passover, which was that God provided his deliverance through the sacrifice. But in removing all of the animals from the temple, there's this beautiful image of him remaining that Luke kind of creates that it's easy to miss. And subtly underneath there is him showing us what Hebrews tells us, that they don't need a Passover lamb anymore because the ultimate sacrifice is coming. Hebrews 9 tells us, but when Christ came as a high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands. That is to say, is not part of his creation. He did not enter by the means of the blood of goats or calves, but entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Jesus cleared out all the hypocrisy and the commercialism, but he also showed them and foreshadowed the greater sacrifice that the whole sacrificial system pointed to, and that is that the people were sinners and in need of God's grace. And in clearing out all of the animals, he gives this great picture of I'm the ultimate sacrifice. And so as we wrestle with who Jesus is, we have to wrestle with those things. That yes, we're sinners, but Jesus is our Savior. And he sacrificed himself for our sins. He took on the punishment that we deserve and instead gave us grace so we can come into the presence of God. I mean, the temple's going to play a big part in even the Jesus' whole sacrifice, where the curtain that divides the Holy of Holies, the presence of God from everything else, is going to be torn in the moment that he dies and gives up his spirit, showing us that now we can come into the presence of God, not because we're good people, but rather because we're sinners who hold and grip Jesus' grace. And that's what allows us to come into the presence of God. And if we put our hope and trust in Jesus, then we will get to see him face to face when Jesus comes back again. This text challenges us to think about how our faith could easily be hijacked. It challenges us to think about God's authority in our lives. Do we give him the proper authority? But ultimately, it reminds us that Jesus is the sacrificial lamb who has laid down his own life for your sins and mine. Let's pray.
You have just watched a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. We hope that you enjoyed it, and we'd love to have you come join us for a worship service on Sunday at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway Avenue in Battleground, Washington. If you'd like to find more information about us online, you can find it at crosswaychurchwa.com.